Jesus challenges us with sayings and stories that question this world's conventional wisdom. In today's lesson, for example, he tells us to sell our possessions and give to the poor. That sounds like a recipe for financial disaster. This comes on the heels of a parable about a rich man whose fields produced good crops. He didn't have room to store all the produce, so decided to build bigger barns. That's conventional wisdom. Makes sense, doesn't it? Saving up in anticipation of securing a future in which he can lie back and take life easy. Yet God calls him a fool because he's about to die that very night. Jesus challenges our conventional views on money and wealth because they're deceitful. We presume these things are very valuable, but there's much that capital cannot do. Jesus wants us to appreciate the intangibles that last forever. Someone has written this little summary of money's limitations. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Amusement, but not happiness. Finery, but not beauty. A crucifix, but not a savior. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, Jesus says in Luke 12:33. What's he getting at? Is he exaggerating to make a point? How literally are we supposed to take this? John MacArthur notes that Peter tells Ananias in Acts 5:4, didn't it, that is your property, belong to you before it was sold? But after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What's implied here is that Ananias wasn't really expected or compelled to sell his fields and give the money to the needy, even though that's what some others in the early church of Jerusalem were doing. Selling possessions was optional. F.F. Bruce comments, I prefer to believe that even Luke sees in the words not a mechanical rule, but a law for the Spirit. Let's not let ourselves off the hook too easily and write off the Master's words as mere hyperbole. Jesus may be saying this world's values are untrustworthy. There's something more valuable than earthly goods and supposed security. Verse 33b, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Purses wear out. We happen to have a few in our closet at the moment that are worn out purses. Material stuff breaks down. Recently, I took some old computers to the electronics recycling container at the North Huron landfill. I don't know if any of the rest of you were there recently. It was so full of, this like a truck container, but so full of once valuable electronics that I had to stand on top of a big speaker that somebody put outside there, standing on this big speaker to toss the monitors, the printers, and the computer boxes up on top near the roof where they had to sit in the container. Sobering to realize how much all that junk was once worth when it was purchased. This year's hottest handheld device will be next year's cast-off. Outdated as people move on and upgrade to the latest and greatest gadgetry. Treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. The word can be translated treasury, as in casket or storehouse. The heavenly treasury God has for us is inexhaustible, unfailing, won't be eclipsed, same root word in the Greek. How do you make a deposit to that treasury? Matthew 10:42, Jesus promised, whoever gives even a cup of cold water to a little one won't lose their reward. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead through Spirit-led loving deeds. By the way, I've been reading, I've been treated to chauffeuring lately. Allison's been driving, and on the way to the airport last night to meet Phillip's family, I was reading The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, and he expands a lot on this whole subject, and especially the treasure principle is basically what I've just said. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead if you want to read a really good short book on it. where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. This world's possessions bring with them their own concerns and worries. Will somebody take my valuables, like Steve Tulloch's bike? How do I keep my house or cottage secure when I'm not there? Will the moths or other insects get into our wardrobe? Rats into our ceilings and walls? Mold into our basements? Rust into our vehicles? Multiplied goods can bring multiplied headaches. Let's not even mention the fact that failing health can interfere with people's enjoyment of things they've acquired. This world's belongings are transitory, even ephemeral in value. Once a very godly and generous businessman in London, England, was asked for a donation to a charitable project. Very little was expected because the businessman had recently sustained a heavy loss from the wreck of some of his ships. To the amazement of the charity's leaders, he gave about 10 times as much as he was expected to give to the project. When asked how he was able to give so much in light of his business difficulties, the businessman replied, "It is quite true, I have sustained heavy loss by these vessels being wrecked. But that is the very reason why I give you so much. I must make better use than ever of my stewardship, lest it should be entirely taken from me." He learned to see his possessions differently, as goods entrusted to him to use for a short time and for which he was accountable to God. This world is in decay and the material in it. But there's a deeper issue at play here, which Jesus points at in verse 34. It says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we value, what we view as precious, we tend to idolize, and our thoughts can become preoccupied with how to get more of whatever it is. Psalm 115 talks about the nation's handmade idols of silver and gold that are powerless to speak, see, hear, feel, or walk. And the psalmist adds, "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." We become like what we worship, what we value or treasure. Where your attention is directed, what you treasure, your heart follows. If God has commanded and deserves, we owe this to Him, that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have no other gods before Him. He is jealous, rightly and justifiably so, for our affections. To become fixated with any lesser god is to condemn ourselves to become less than fully human, and that false god starts to take over and usurp our life. Unseen heart issues are what's really at stake, and Jesus' warning against greed's insidious effects. One day a certain old rich man of a miserable disposition visited a rabbi, who took the rich man by the hand and led him to a window. "Look out there," he said. The rich man looked out in the street. The rabbi asked, "What do you see?" The rich man answered, "Oh, I see men, women, children." Next, the rabbi led the man to a mirror. "Now what do you see?" The rich man replied, "Now I see myself." The rabbi commented, "Behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass. But the glass of the mirror is covered with a little silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others, but you see only yourself." Callousness, catch. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Undergirding Jesus' argument in this whole section of Luke 12 is the idea that humans worry about so much because they fail to understand God cares for them. Consider the ravens, God feeds them. Consider the lilies, God clothes them. How much more will He clothe you? The rich fool, expanding his barns for more storage, left God completely out of the equation, totally self-focused. Jesus wants us to understand how much God would love to share with us if we only acknowledged Him. Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Did you catch that? He's pleased to give it to you. Say that with me. He's pleased to give it to you. The verb means it seems good to one. It's one's pleasure, to be well pleased with, to be favorably inclined towards one. Too many people have the wrong impression about God, as if he's fundamentally like some Greek or Norse thunder god waiting to hurl lightning bolts. At VBS this week, we sometimes had a challenge of fitting the whole Bible story into the 20-minute time frame. One teacher had been explaining the 10 plagues inflicted on the Egyptians, but ran out of time to finish the lesson. Later in the week, a little girl brought up about God sending the plagues, and it became apparent she'd missed the real reason. The plagues were intended to convince stubborn, oppressive slave driver Pharaoh to release the Israelites. Suddenly it dawned on the little girl that God had a good reason for sending the plagues, to rescue his people. Sometimes people in our culture get the wrong impression about God, as if he's arbitrary or gets his jollies from making people suffer. Jesus presents quite a different picture. Little flock, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It's what he wants to do. It's just that our sin and our rebelliousness, our unbelief, get in the way. The Father is keen to share good things with his children, especially the Holy Spirit, as we saw in last week's passage. Also consider the attitude of Jesus the Son. If you think Jesus' attitude toward wealth is unconventional, just wait till you see his own unconventional approach to lordship, how he used power. Here the parable starts in verse 35. It says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for, blessed are, happy are those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth," underlining for emphasis, get a load of what comes next, "he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." How unconventional, how unheard of. A master tucking his long robe in his belt, rolling up his sleeves to play a wager to his own servants? Weird. Totally countercultural. What kind of a master is that? Precisely the point. Jesus is like no other master. This is exactly what he has done for us, stripping down from heavenly glory to take form as a man, being obedient to what we needed in order to be saved, all the way to dying on a cross for our sins. John 13 even acted this out by washing the disciples' feet just before he was crucified. Can you not trust a master like that who is so concerned for your life? Would you acquire possessions to wall you off from depending on him, so he has no opportunity to come through for you and show you how he can be trusted to provide when you obey? A crazy master. Crazy for you. To the point of giving himself up to show you kindness. Happy are, blessed are servants who have a master like that. More blessed and happy than possessions could ever make them. Tony Campolo notes that in a dramatic sermon at Eastern College, a prominent African-American theologian shocked the audience with his description of Jesus. He started off his message by saying Jesus was a nigger. He went on to explain that he was not suggesting that Jesus had black skin. Being a nigger, he said, had to do with what you were in the eyes of the world. As a matter of fact, this African-American theologian pointed out, there are some African-American people who call other black people niggers. Strange. The word nigger, he claimed, refers to the downtrodden, the spat upon, the cursed, the humiliated, the rejected, and the despised. Given that definition, he reasserted his contention that Jesus was a nigger. Went on to say, there's no way you can read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and not come to this conclusion. There the prophet tells us that the Messiah would be despised and rejected, spat upon and cursed, and we would hide our faces from him. Then went on to make another statement that was almost as shocking as the first. He said, if you want to be like Christ, then you must be ready to become a nigger too. You must be ready to empty yourself of the wealth, status, and power that has marked your life. But if you are thinking of turning away from the calling, you should be aware that only niggers can be saved. Please excuse the language, that was Tony Campolo's illustration, but I think it gets the point across. This crazy master will dress himself to serve. Back in verse 35, he commands, be dressed, ready for service. Note, that's the same verb in verse 35 as in verse 37, where it's talking about Jesus. Literally, to gird up one's loins, tucking the long robe and the belt in preparation for work, like rolling up one's sleeves, getting your coveralls on, or your apron on in the kitchen. Verses 35 to 40 have a theme of being ready running through them. 35, be dressed, ready for service. 38, it will be good for, blessed are, happy are those servants whose master finds them ready. Verse 40, you also must be, what? Ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Waiting for the tuba sings last night, holding my nice little sign in front of the door. I wanted to be ready when they came through that door. Are you ready? Do you have your lamps burning, eagerly anticipating the Master's return? Are you ready to open the door immediately? It's an indication of the priority of waiting for him, so you don't keep him waiting. Does he have your attention, your alertness? Is his bidding priority one for you? Or do you risk getting sidetracked by the world's amusements and trinkets? Luke 21:34, Jesus warns, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Such things weigh the heart down. Back again to the condition of the heart. The bottom of all this is the fact that Jesus doesn't want your money. He wants you. The person you are with your personality, your interests and passions, your abilities. Possessions are all external stuff. Jesus is passionate about an intimate relationship with you. Are you entirely at his disposal? Observation for Ralph Waldo Emerson, not one of your usual theologians, to be quoted, but I thought I got it right here. It says, but our tokens of compliment and love are for the most part barbarous. Rings and other jewels are not gifts, but apologies for gifts. The only gift is a portion of thyself. Thou must bleed for me. Therefore, the poet brings his poem, the shepherd his lamb, the farmer his corn, the miner a gem, the sailor coral and shells, the painter his picture, the girl a handkerchief of her own sewing. Be dressed ready to serve the master who's so crazy about you, and he likewise dresses himself to serve and wait on you. I wanted to close with very impressed by Randy Alcorn's book. And his own experience, just briefly, he shares in chapter 2 here. It says, in 1990, I, Randy Alcorn, was a pastor of a large church making a good salary and earning book royalties. I'd been a pastor for 13 years since the church began. I didn't want to do anything else. And something happened to turn my family members' lives upside down. I was on the board of a crisis pregnancy center, and we had opened our home to a pregnant teenager, helping her give up her baby for adoption. We also had the joy of seeing her come to Christ. I felt an even greater burden for the unborn. After searching scripture and much prayer, I began participating in peaceful nonviolent rescues at abortion clinics. For this, I was arrested and sent to jail. An abortion clinic won a court judgment against a group of us. I told the judge that I would pay anything I owed, but I couldn't hand over money to people who would use it to kill babies. This was a matter of conscience. Understand that I've never failed to pay other debts, nor do I recommend that others avoid paying them. Then he discovered that my church was about to receive a writ of garnishment demanding that they surrender 1/4 of my wages each month to the abortion clinic. The church would have to either pay the abortion clinic or defy a court order. To prevent this from happening, I resigned. had already divested myself of book royalties, the only way I could avoid garnishment was to make no more than minimum wage. Fortunately, our family had been living on only a portion of my church salary, and we had just made our final house payment, so we were out of debt. Another court judgment followed involving another abortion clinic. Though our actions had been nonviolent, the clinic was awarded the largest judgment ever against a group of peaceful protesters, $8.2 million. This time, it seemed likely we would lose our house. By all appearances, and certainly by the world's standards, our lives had taken a devastating turn, right? Well, it was one of the best things that ever happened to us. What others intended for evil, God intended for good, Genesis 50:20. We began a new ministry. My wife Nancy worked at a secretary's salary, supplementing my minimum wage. Her name alone was on all of her assets, including the house. My inability to legally own assets was nothing I sought after, nothing to be congratulated for, but God used it to help me understand what he means by everything under heaven belongs to me, Job 41:11. I'm just going to skip ahead to the end of the story. Despite the $8.4 million court judgment, 11 years ago we never lost our house. While paying me a minimum wage salary, the ministry owned the books I wrote, and suddenly royalties increased. Our ministry has been able to give away about 90% of those royalties to missions, family relief, and pro-life work. In the last 3 years, by God's grace, we've given more than $500,000. Sometimes I think God sells the books just to raise funds for ministries close to his heart. I don't go to bed at night feeling that I've sacrificed that money. I go to bed feeling joy, because there's nothing like giving. For me, the only feeling that compares is the joy of leading someone to Christ. Giving infuses life with joy. It interjects an eternal dimension into even the most ordinary day. That's just one reason you couldn't pay me enough